A special thank you to all of those that have stepped up to help with our youth program. I love lock-ins. I'm the reason that our church, back in my day, we did 2 lock-ins a year because I loved it so much. And it's because we have been blessed through the years with some amazing families that are sending these amazing young adults, young people, to this group. And I was scheduled to stay until 2 o'clock, and then 3 o'clock rolled around, and Tyler kicked me out. He told me I had to go home. But thank you. Special thank you to all those that made that a special night. I just want to echo, it's amazing to be a part of the family of God. We had a really good Ruby's banquet, and Nancy did a really awesome job recognizing all of the people that put significant effort into that each month. We've got an amazing worship team and some really blessed people with musical gifts. And then also we have new banners that were handmade by someone in our congregation. And the list just goes on and on of the way we come together and worship and serve our God and our community together. So it's an amazing thing. And I consider myself tremendously blessed to be a part of this, yes, imperfect group of people. I don't want to blow your heads up too much, but really amazing spirit-led group of people. So today, with the time remaining, I want to show you how the cross is like a PSA. Does anybody know what the abbreviation PSA stands for? It's a public service announcement, yes, or another word you could say it is a public display. And so as I thought about the idea of a public service announcement, whenever there's someone that feels like they've got something really important that they want to communicate to other people, they put out a public service announcement, and that could be a commercial, it could be a sign, it could be various things, but it's basically someone with important information that they want to send out to a group of people, right? I looked at some comical examples, and here are a few just to get us thinking about the idea of a public announcement. And these examples are comical because most public announcements elicit some sort of response. And so here are a few examples of public service announcements or public notices that received some comical response. Here's the first one. To the individual who stole the bike previously here, if you have a shred of decency, you will return it with a new lock and reevaluate your life choices. Hey, bozo, it's illegal to lock your bike to a handicap pole. Check with the city for your bike. They probably removed it so that it would not block the wheelchair accessible van. Oops. Purple marker missing. Please return it ASAP. And then in purple marker, no. I thought that one was rather comical. All right, hit the next one. The coffee maker is not hot, but it has a great personality. Not hot as in like it's not getting the coffee hot, but someone apparently has been accused of. But they've got a great personality. Next one. There's a polar bear in the area. Use extreme caution when headed outside and maybe go with a coworker. But someone was thinking, go with a slower coworker. Don't just pick any coworker to go outside with. Make sure you pick the right one, a slower coworker. I think I've got one more maybe. Sorry, we are closed due to short staff. Would you hire taller staff? Because I need a taco. I thought that was funny, just because never mind. Short staff, taco place. Anyway. All right. So these are things that people said, I've got to get the word out. There's news that I need to announce to a group of people that this would be important to, And in these cases, that news that was put out through these signs, this display, elicited a certain response, which normally news does, okay? So we are in this series as we approach Good Friday, where we contemplate Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." And then that Easter morning where we declare and remember he is risen. We are in this series that I've titled simply, "The Cross Is," and it's inspired by a verse from John chapter 12. It says this, Jesus is speaking and he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so the death he would die, he would be lifted up on a cross. And that cross has a draw to it. He says, "I will draw men to myself." There will be something about the cross as he is lifted up and dies that has an attraction force to it. It has an attraction because this cross of Christ solves our deepest needs. And so as we approach Good Friday, the day when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died, and Easter Sunday when we celebrate his rising again, I have just prepared these few sermons to look at what the cross accomplished from a few different angles and just let the, just as a diamond shimmers as you shine light into it in different angles, so the cross of Christ shines with glory and majesty as we look at it from different angles, as Scripture describes to us what was accomplished at the cross and what that does for us as people. There's a draw for mankind. And so last week, we saw that the cross is a rest. And we looked at the invitation in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those who laboring were those who were laboring to fulfill the law and accumulate their own righteousness and had to work with sacrifices year after year, week after week. They find this burden of sin that they just couldn't get rid of. So they're heavy laden with shame. But the cross is where they may put down the burden and find rest in the finished work of Jesus. His death in our place, our sins forgiven. And we can understand that there is, Romans 8, no condemnation and no shame for those who believe and walk by faith in newness of life. That is a draw indeed. The world is hurting and looking to various things to either numb the pain or distract from the pain. But there's one thing that gets to the root of the sin and shame and brokenness of our world, and that is the rest that is found in that invitation of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. But this week, as momentum kind of builds and we look at the cross from another angle, we are going to look at the cross from a verse in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to be mostly in Romans chapter 3. So if you like your Bibles open and to be reading out of your own, I encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 3. And if you know anything about the book of Romans, and if there is a book that you kind of have systematically broken down in your mind for referencing and for encouragement, I would encourage you to really know the book of Romans. And if you do, you know that the first three chapters of the book of Romans is the bad news. Paul is presenting the bad news that is before the good news of the gospel is that all are guilty. And so we're at this pivot point in Romans chapter 3, and we see in Romans 3:10 that Paul finally declares there is no one righteous. No matter how much you followed the law, no matter how many sacrifices you did, it does not atone for sin. It does not erase it. And in Romans 3:23, which is in our core passage, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then in Hebrews 10:4, putting all of this, getting our minds prepared to read this amazing passage, Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to really take away sin. And so Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 are putting all of the world silent before God. Whether you're a Gentile without the law, you will be held accountable for your sin. Whether you're a Jew under the law with these sacrifices, you are still guilty according to that law. And those sacrifices do not ultimately cover sin and make you right with God. And so there is no one righteous. Then we arrive at Romans 3, 21 through 26. And this is Paul's first major shift, an introduction to the gospel, that back in Romans 1, 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for real, authentic salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. So here is, he's gotten to the point, he set it up that there's no one righteous, no, not one, whether you have the law or don't have the law. And then he comes to Romans 3, starting in verse 21. Let's read. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or publicly shown and made known. That's what it is to manifest, to show or to make known or to display, a public display. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from works of the law. Although the law and all the prophets, they foreshadowed it. They bore witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And Paul says this, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Or we could say are able to be justified. And that word justified simply means declared righteous. So for Paul to say no one is righteous, but now God's righteousness is manifested and you can be declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was all to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he has passed over former sins. And it was to show, to display, to manifest, to give a public service announcement of his righteousness at the present time, at the moment of the cross, so that he, Creator God Almighty, might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I feel like we're familiar with a lot of the things in this passage. As I've said, this is a pivot point, a monumental point for anyone who has studied the book of Romans. But how marvelous are these words when we come to them? We come without a righteousness of our own, guilty under the law, a debt we cannot pay, without any way to make it right. And then we hear these words, but now God has manifested a righteousness that's available to you, that you can be declared righteous as a gift through faith. And it's all made possible through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so I want to key in on that idea. Verse 26 says it was to show his righteousness at that present time. And so it was, in essence, what is the cross? The cross is a display of his righteousness, that he is good and righteous and just in all of his works and dealings. That he is just, but he can also justly forgive sinners. It's an amazing thought. And there are some key things here to understand about this whole passage, and we're going to look at them in three stages, the three stages I have for us this morning. First, we are going to look at his action that is described. Then, we are going to look deeper into this action at the motive behind that action. And thirdly, I'm going to call you to the response. And it's not a comical response like the purple marker. But this begs a response from our hearts. And so let's dive into it. First, the action. The action was a display. The cross is a display of justice. And that justice puts on display for the world the reality of the wrath of God, the reality of consequences of sin. So we're going to talk today a little bit about the wrath of God. And so in my preparations and in my studies, just to make sure I didn't miss the perfect verse that talks about the wrath of God, sometimes I type into Google verses about God's, and then I was going to type in wrath. But Google is so smart, right, that it takes all the other searches that people have done as I start typing. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And it autofills. And so I typed in verses about God's, and then instead of typing wrath, I kind of just looked, because sometimes if it's longer, I just click on the one. It's usually the first couple, right? But guess what wasn't present? Guess what people don't like thinking about and dwelling on and studying? The wrath of God. Verses about God's peace. Verses about God's love. Verses about God's forgiveness. Verses about God's on and on and on. And wrath, there was probably about 10 of them listed. And wrath was not in the top 10 things about people like to search for and study and understand. And yet, it is an incredibly important thing to understand, to have the gospel correct in our own heart and mind, but then also to be able to faithfully present it to the world around us. So when we look at the cross, a lot of times we think of God's love. And that's true, and that's right, and we'll get there. But before we get there, the action ultimately was an act of justice, that he would be able to display to the world that I, God, this is God, that I am just and righteous in all of my dealings. So to put this all in perspective, we must first acknowledge that God is holy. And that holy means he's different from us. He's set apart. He is perfect in all his characteristics, his attributes, in all his ways. Another way is he is light, and in him there is no darkness. He is just and good and holy in all his ways. All of his attributes and character qualities are working together in perfect harmony. That is God. So when God sets Adam and Eve in the garden and sovereignly gives them this freedom or this command, God says, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And with that, he gave them a consequence. He said, or you will surely die. And so if God is perfect in all of his dealings and just, that is the consequence that he must follow through on, right? He must stay true to his word, and it's all over Scripture. The wages of sin is death. It's rebellion against the Creator, sovereign God, infinite in goodness and glory. And so from the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed, mankind was said to be under a curse, a fallenness, a brokenness. And Romans tells us that from that moment on, sin and the wages of sin, death, reigned over mankind. And so Paul declares that there is no one righteous. There's no one that escapes from this divine declaration that sin results in death, and that death is a separation. And so here's where we have to come to. And last week I talked about how each of these aspects of the cross that is clearly presented in Scripture, our world, and not just our world outside of the church, but our world inside of the church, Satan wants to twist the full, pure presentation of the gospel. And so last week we talked about that rest. And I said that a lot of people think that they're going to get into heaven because their good works outweigh their bad works. Or I'm not really that bad. And so their burden of sin, it doesn't bother them so much because they don't understand. Today, as we deal with the idea of God's wrath and God's justice, we see also that Satan has worked his way into churches, into those that would say they believe in God and that God's word is true. But there are many that have latched onto the idea that God is love. And that meditation that God is love leads many people to the question. And the question is simply this: how can a loving God actually send people to hell? How can there be this place of torment where people for all eternity are under this consequence, this judgment of being in a place separate from the goodness of God? It's a question worth asking and worth meditating on, because there's a great population out there that answers this question: how can a loving God send people to hell? And they come up with the answer that I can't reconcile that. It leaves too bad of a taste in my mouth. I don't think God does send people to hell. And they believe in universal salvation. They believe that in his love, it overrides any other attribute, such as justice or wrath or anger. They rationalize with themselves, God would never, and they fill in the blank with their own understanding of what a loving God should do, according to my understanding. The reality presented in Scripture, though, is that the Bible is very clear in the reality of a place called hell and the truth about the wrath of God. And when we stop and think, the cross of Jesus that happened before the watching world is actually a display of wrath, of punishment, of death for sin. And sometimes when we over-focus on the idea that the cross is love, we forget the depth of putting that love of God in perspective, that the cross is a display of justice, that the wages of sin is death. And so in response to the question, for me, as I've wrestled with that, as I've heard other people say that how can a loving God really send people to hell, my response question is, how can a holy and just God not? If God has set this up, and even with the reality of our own prisons, we see that evildoers, there are actions that deserve consequences of punishment. And if we can understand that on some human level with our own broken consciences, there is this infinite God that has been sinned against by his creation. And that sin deserves a consequence. And so how could I believe in a God that looks down on this broken earth and doesn't have any consequence or justice for evil? But then I find myself in that position and I think I contributed to the evil. I have sinned against God. I have done what is evil, not just in the sight of God, but even my own conscience. And so it leads us to this conclusion. We are, in fact, under this curse. We are under his wrath, and his wrath is a just and holy wrath in response to sin and evil. And so you can wrestle with it if it leaves a bad taste in your mouth, but you cannot deny as you wrestle with the idea of the reality of hell, which I think it sobers us in our faith, the reality of the wrath, the just wrath of God in a place called hell, it might leave a bad taste in your mouth as you think about it, but you cannot deny that I have come to the conclusion that it is both logical and it is, in fact, biblical. If God is holy, he is perfect in both his love and his justice. And so I present it before you as logical in the sense that God wouldn't really be God if he was all and only love to the exclusion of any justice. Letting love win, as some say, and letting those who sinned against him and not face just consequences, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy in all his ways. So if God is a holy God, he must be perfect in both love and justice. His love does not, cannot override his wrath. And it is true that his wrath is not just this unbridled anger, but his wrath does not eclipse his love. It is biblical. The Bible does say that God is love, and we'll get to that. The cross is an amazing public display of love. But we also have to understand that it is a public display of just consequence for sin. It may be of interest to you to hear this. A.W. Pink, who is a theologian, he is quoted saying this: "A study in your own concordance will show you that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." The Bible is not shy to say that the anger, the just anger and wrath of God, is a real thing. So the reality of his holy justice is something that the Bible is clear about. It's logical, and we must both understand this in our own minds and therefore be faithful to present it to the world, who increasingly denies the reality of eternal condemnation, the reality of hell, God's just condemnation for sinners. So this, all of this puts in perspective when we get to these great statements in Romans chapter 3. When we get to the New Testament, as we're processing, as the Holy Spirit is inspired to men to write about what happened with Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we see that at the cross, there was a public display of the justice of God. In our passage, it says, his righteousness is on display at present. And the fact that for years, he had passed over the sins of many. There was never anyone in the Old Testament even that merited eternal life. That when they die, they would be present with the Lord. And yet, there were those in the Old Testament that found themselves throughout history with their last breath here on earth waking up in the presence of the Lord. And so the real question is how? How can all of these Old Testament saints who didn't have Jesus' death be in heaven? And the question is answered in our passage saying the divine forbearance of God. In his sovereignty, he knew that the cross was coming. And so all the sacrifices didn't, in themselves, cleanse man's heart and soul. But as men faithfully gave themselves to the work that God had given them to do in obeying the law and these sacrifices, their faith, God looked forward to the cross of Jesus for their forgiveness. God put forth his own Son, who uniquely, as God with us, lived a perfect life and is the only one who did not deserve the wages of sin, which is death, which is the wrath of God. And then we see this act of justice, that God put forth his Son to bear this curse, to become sin, to take upon himself the sin of mankind, And our passage uses this word propitiation. And that word propitiation comes from a word satisfaction. And in the context, every context that it's used, it deals with the wrath-satisfying substitute. Jesus is the once-for-all-time substitute that allows God to justly not condemn sinners, because the price was paid on the cross of Jesus in our place. And so to correctly understand the gospel and to worship God rightly, we have to understand that we as a people were under the real wrath of God. But at the cross, Jesus drank that cup of wrath in our place. But this gift is not a universal gift that just everyone automatically receives. It must be received by faith. The gift must be acknowledged. Yes, I deserve the wrath of God. That rugged cross is supposed to be my cross. There's no way I can get rid of the burden of sin and shame on my back except at the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out on another in my place. And if God is just, and here is one of those blissful thoughts, but if God is just, he cannot punish the same sins twice. And so to understand that my sin in whole was on the cross of Jesus Christ, I can have this peace, this rest, that a just God cannot also hold me accountable. It's been paid for on the cross, available as a gift to you and I, to be received by faith. To say, yes, Lord, I believe that I am under your wrath, that I have sinned against you, but I believe that you sent your Son, that you could justly, that you would remain righteous, declare to the world that I am still righteous, and I will punish each and every sin. But my love intercedes, and if you want to put your sin on the cross of Jesus, that gift is available for you to take by faith. And so the cross is a public service announcement that the wrath of God is, in fact, a part of his holy character. If he could somehow not be wrath or not have anger towards sin, the cross would be pointless. Why would he send his Son to endure what he endured? But the cross is a display to the world that yes, God is storing up wrath for sin, for your sin. Yet, his wrath is not eclipsing his love, but his love is the other thing that is on display for the world to see. There is a way that is opened up to us, a righteousness now made available by faith in Jesus. A gift, salvation from wrath by the substitute, the Lamb of God, Jesus. So here are a couple verses that put this Jesus absorbing wrath and the decision that is before us, the gift that is available. First, I look at John 3:36. An amazingly concise verse. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son," and that means believe who he was in his perfect righteousness, going to the cross in your place. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Romans 2:5. "But because of your hard, impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath," judgment day, "when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There's 2 days of righteous judgment. You can either identify with one on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he can declare you righteous at the foot of the cross, or there will be a day, if you reject that gift, There will be a day where there will be an outpouring of the righteous judgment and wrath of God on what is the Bible calls the day of wrath. That's Romans 2:5. And again, it's in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against mankind. It's in Romans 5:9. It's in Ephesians 5:6. Because of these things, as it lists the sins that I know that I have participated in some of those, it says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But again, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. And so now let's move to the motive. God's displaying for the world a just, righteous reaction to sin. But it's unique in the sense that that was not merited for the man who was taking the wrath of God. It shows the world that the wrath of God is a real thing, that he will justly deal with sin. But when it was on display, when the wrath of God was on display at the cross, it somehow beautifully was intertwined with the love of God, because that wrath was being placed on the back of another that we might have a way, that the love of God might be shown and we might have a way to escape the wrath of God. And so we have to think, why? Why would God do this? And that is the love of God. And here we come to another "but God" passage. Ephesians 2:1 states, as we have said in Romans before, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then we get to Ephesians 2:4, another turning point in the gospel in Ephesians. It says, but God, who is just and who has wrath for sin, but God is also rich in mercy. Mercy is not treating the sinner how he deserves. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And by this grace, you have been saved if you accept the gift by faith. So while it is true, the one side of the coin, that our God is holy and just, and he will punish evil, the Bible also declares that he is rich in mercy. He is perfect in justice and rich in mercy. He isn't consumed with a wrath to the point where he delights in punishing sinners. He does not treat us as our iniquities deserve, but in fact has been, since the beginning of time, slow to anger and abounding in a not capricious love. Capricious love is a love that changes based on how God feels about us. Well, you're kind of ticking me off today, so I'm not going to do this for you. It is a steadfast love for his creation. This verse, this great verse in Ephesians 2, gives the motivation behind the great act of the wrath-satisfying death of Jesus, and it is the great love of God. So the cross is a public service announcement at a point in time to the whole world that God is love, that he is love. He does love the world. He is rich in mercy. So he makes a way at great personal cost to himself to save his rebellious creation. And here is again where the gospel can be twisted even within the church. When we make the gospel about ourselves, God so loved me that he couldn't resist dying for me. He just had to. He was compelled because of me to do this. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. We didn't twist God's arm with our loveliness down here. But sometimes the songs focus on all he's done for me, and it's all about me, and he loves me so much. It's true he loves you, but it's not in your inherent loveliness that God loves you. It's in his perfect attribute that he is love. And the New Testament describes it with this word agape. It's not an emotion-driven love. It is a steadfast, abiding, self-sacrificial, patient, enduring love. So with his great love, while we were sinners and rebels, Christ died for us. So here's a summary quote that I love that I came across this week. The cross of Christ is a perfect expression, and I would change the quote. I would say the cross of Christ is a perfect public service announcement to the watching world of both the love of God, who would save a wretch like me, who would save an unworthy sinner, and at the same time, of the justice of God, who does require a just price for salvation. So this, properly understood and faithfully presented, I believe, will draw men. I can tell you that his great love has won my heart as I acknowledge my brokenness before him and my unworthiness of his love. And yet, he loves me still and sent his son to die on the cross for my sin. And I somehow am in this place of understanding the just wrath of God that was due me is on the cross, and Christ cried out, "It is finished." And in that justice, I see this amazing love of God. So yes, the cross is a public service announcement of both the justice and the love of God, and both are important to properly understand in our own heart and in our proclamation of the gospel to this world. So now we come to our response. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this: for this love, for the love of Christ, for the love of Christ that we see manifested fully at the cross, for this love of Christ, it controls us. It compels us. It captivates us. It captures our heart. The love of Christ controls us because we've come to this conclusion. We've seen this public service announcement, and we've come to this conclusion that one has died for the many, for all to make available. And therefore, all have died in him. And it's implying all have died who have faith in him along with him. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of him who died and was raised. He did this in love for us. And the only proper response of seeing that justice and that wrath presented at the cross is to say, God, I am compelled, controlled, captivated by this love. And I surrender my life to you. I repent of my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And I want to live my life honoring you and praising you and worshiping and serving you. And so I end with 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-satisfying substitute for our sins. The cross is an amazing thing that secures our salvation. And so Romans 8 can declare that there is no condemnation and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because justice has been served at the cross. And the gift is available to all who want to acknowledge the gracious gift of God and surrender their lives to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word today. Thank you for this great Spirit-led passage in Romans 3, that there was a moment in time where your righteousness was displayed to the world, that sin was dealt with on the cross for all who believe. A righteous man not deserving of sin took the sin of the world upon himself that we might be declared righteous with a righteousness not our own. Lord, we surrender ourselves to this gift. And Lord, may our understanding of your great love for us compel us, consume us, captivate us, and control us to serve you and worship you. Let us never lose the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ, but let it shine in our hearts and our minds. And let us faithfully testify to the world of both the justice of God and the love of God as we see it at the cross of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.